Now look with me in your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of who is over all and through all and in all. This ends a reading of God's Word. Again, may we be more than merely hearers, but may we learn how we can apply this Word to our own everyday lives. Well, Paul begins this fourth chapter with a plea for unity. He begs the church to be unified. You know, the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul explained how we are united to Christ, how we are made as one family. Well, now, in the next three chapters, Paul is going to explain and encourage us and challenge us with what we need to do in order to preserve the unity that we have as a people of God in Christ. And so Paul moves, as many pastors have said before, Paul moves from doctrine to duty, or from our position in Christ to now how we practically live it out among one another as the church. From duty, or from doctrine to duty, from position to practice. So the next several months, as we go from now from chapter 4 through 6, it will be tempting for many of us to want to keep it up here somewhere in the clouds and the principles and the doctrines. But Paul is wanting us to live in a manner that is worthy of our high calling, to put it into practice. Now, there's a mistake that we oftentimes make in thinking then that doctrine isn't practical. And as we've already seen in these first three chapters, it is very practical. But now we move into much more pinpoint practical applications into our lives. We are to walk in a manner, we are to live in such a way that it is worthy of our calling. Now, the word worthy, I think, deserves some attention. Picture, if you can, the old scales. On one side of the scale, you have your life, the way in which you live your life. The other side of the scale is your salvation, the calling that you have received from God to be His child. He chose you, and He adopted you. He redeemed you. This incredible gift from God. So Paul is saying, live your life in a way that it is worthy of that, that it matches this incredible calling that you have received. It corresponds to it. Who can possibly live to that standard? Who among us can live up to that? How can we possibly live our life worthy, that matches up, measures up to such a great and incredible calling of God? Well, one of the duties of a pastor is to edify God's people, to help you grow in your understanding of the truth and in your application of the truth. We need to know what we believe about God, but we also need to know what duties God requires of us. You know, that's what our Westminster Confession of Faith, our catechism, tells us that the Scriptures do for us, that the Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe about God and what duties God requires of man. We need both. I think that, in my opinion, that the expositional preaching is the best way to help God's people grow. To preach an expositional sermon simply means that the pastor's responsibility is to expose God's people to God's Word and expose God's Word to God's people, so that the sermon is primarily based pulling out of the Scriptures, that we may understand it better and we may grow by it. One of the other benefits of expositional preaching is that it also forces your pastor to keep learning. Some passages can easily take me 2 full days of study before I feel like I understand it. And then I have to try to figure out, okay, now how do I communicate that in a way that will edify you? It can be a very daunting task sometimes. As we read today's passage, you probably noticed a couple very important lists. Paul listed 5 character qualities that should be evident in any believer's life: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. And then he listed 7 ways in which you can see our unity: one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. That's 12 very important words that Paul listed. If I spent only 3 minutes on each word, it's already a 36-minute sermon. And I'm not sure that it would be all that edifying. It would be more like reading a dictionary. Now, for some of you, that may be fantastic. You may love it. And so what I try to do instead is to craft only one sentence to define each word so that we'll have more time to figure out, or not to figure out, but to see how we can apply that to our everyday life. And I've also grouped them together, as will become obvious as well, in the way that I think Paul intended for us to see them. And so as we make our way through this passage, let me remind you again that Paul's intention is to urge us, to plead with us to do something. Not merely have a better understanding of what humility means or what gentleness means or to understand what patience means, but how do you do it? Live it. Live in a manner that's worthy. Don't just keep it up here, but may it live through you. That's our challenge today, to do something with the knowledge that we have. Paul's not giving us more doctrinal principles, but is now attempting to encourage us to put that doctrine into practice. Now that you know what God has done to save you, how are you going to live it out? How are you going to apply it in your life? Now that you know that you have been chosen, adopted, and redeemed, and placed into His family as a member, as a citizen of His great kingdom, live in such a way that is worthy of that incredible calling. So what does that look like? What does it look like to live in a manner, in a worthy manner? Well, first, a worthy walk demonstrates humility and gentleness. Humility can also be translated, as some of your Bibles do, I'm sure, as lowly. It means that we have a modest view of ourselves that enables us to have a high view of others. Humility will always produce gentleness. So he says to have all humility and gentleness. Gentleness, or some of your Bibles say meekness, which has been beautifully defined as under control. That's gentleness or meekness. It's not being weak. It's having great strength, but under control. A couple years ago, well, maybe not even that long ago, Wendy and I were at her parents' house, and her dad, a few years ago, bought a beautiful red Corvette. And her sister was flying in as well, and they wanted me to go pick her up at the airport. And he said, "Why don't you take the Corvette?" the drive was about, well, it should be about 45 minutes. Should be. And you go from one highway to another, and in Texas, you know, everything is huge. Even the entrance ramps from one highway to another is huge. You don't have to even slow down on these entrances. There's just so much space. And so I was going from one highway to the other, and I noticed as I was going to have to merge, the traffic was coming, and I thought, well, I'll just punch it and get ahead of them. And I mean, I punched it, and going 50 miles an hour already, I started a fishtail on the highway. There was tremendous power in that Corvette. Under my control. That's a scary thought. But it's meekness is strength under control. It's not being weak. It's not being a doormat to the world. It's recognizing who you really are. You're a member of God's family. You have tremendous strength given to you by God. But you don't use it for selfish purposes. it's under control. It's under the control of the Holy Spirit. Humility and gentleness. Paul is encouraging us to live our life in such a way as to be worthy of our salvation by being humble and gentle. Consider your brother and sister to be more important than yourself, and show it by restraining yourself from acting on your own desires. That's very difficult for us to do, because by nature we are not humble and meek beings. We expect and even demand to be taken care of first. We even prove this by the way some choose a church to attend. Very seldom do people visit our church with a desire to serve others. Usually it's, what are you going to give me? What are you going to do for me? Am I going to get what I want? But if we are humble, then we will see ourselves for who we truly are. We're just another member of the family. We're just another member of the family. We have gifts. We have needs. Needs will be met. But it's not just about your needs. It's about using your gifts as well, humbly serving one another. This winter, we had one of those Sundays in January, I think it was, when in the middle of the service, all of a sudden, it just started snowing incredibly hard. Huge flakes. Beautiful, but it was coming down so fast, and I was completely unaware that it was even coming. And I think many of you were as well. And it came hard and fast, and by the time the service ended, there was already measurable snow. And some of you, I'm sure, wanted very quickly to get home before the roads became treacherous. But I noticed something that I thought was absolutely beautiful. There were others among you. One, I remember, even without a jacket, grabbed a broom and went outside, was sweeping snow off some of our elderly members' car windows. And then some of the others were grabbing their car keys and going out and getting their cars and pulling them up for them. Others were walking them out to their cars to make sure they didn't slip or fall. Being humble and gentle, these simple acts of kindness may not seem like much, but it's one of the reasons why I think this church is such a beautiful church, is because of the humility and gentleness of some to take care of others, that you're willing to serve. You're willing to care for one another. Now, of course, we mess up sometimes. Of course, we miss opportunities. Of course, sometimes we're selfish, like any other church, of course. Now, there have been so many beautiful examples of humility and gentleness being demonstrated toward one another. That's what the church should be about. That's what a worthy walk looks like. Well, secondly, and very closely related, a worthy walk also demonstrates patience and forbearing love. Patience and forbearing love. In some of your Bibles, instead of patience, you read long-suffering, which is really a good translation of that. It means that you're willing to wait, even suffer, without fighting back while others' needs are met before yours. A patient person endures tough circumstances without giving up or giving in. And so just as gentleness is a demonstration of humility, now Paul shows how patience should be seen within the church through forbearing love, which simply means that you're willing to put up with one another because you love each other. I know that I aggravate some of you. I know that. I know my personality aggravates some of you. I know that. You don't tell me that. You're too nice to say it most of the time. But I hear it. I hear about it. You'd be surprised at how much your pastor hears about you. But I know that I deserve most of it. Not all the time, but most of the time I do deserve it. I know that's the case. But to walk worthy of our call, we must be patient with one another. You must be patient with me. I must be patient with you. You must be patient with the person sitting behind you or in front of you or across the church from you because you don't like sitting near them. You must be patient with one another if you walk in a manner that's worthy of your call. We must be patient with one another. The Apostle Peter tells us that such love covers a multitude of sins. Or as one pastor paraphrased it, he said, it throws a blanket over the sins of others, not to justify them or to excuse them, but to keep the sins from becoming any more known than necessary. Isn't that a beautiful paraphrase of that statement? That love covers over a multitude of sins. In other words, it throws a blanket over it, not to excuse it or to ignore it, but so that that person's sin doesn't become any more known than it already is. That's forbearing love. That's what it looks like to be patient with one another. At any given time in any given church, there is a wide variety of people at a wide variety of levels of spiritual maturity. Some are mere babes in Christ, while others are very mature in Christ. And sadly, there are some that think of themselves as being more mature simply because of their years, but in reality, they act as babes. There is a wide variety of levels of maturity within any church, which requires tremendous patience with one another. You're not growing at the same speed. The things that God has taught you, He hasn't taught someone else yet. Or He has taught them more than He has taught you. We are a wide variety of needs and levels of spiritual maturity that requires a forbearing love. For a church to be healthy and for a church to continue to have an impact in its community, we must be patient with one another and prove it through our forbearing love for one another. When we are impatient with one another, and I've said this before, when we're impatient with one another, we're proving that we really don't love each other. Because if you're impatient, it means your needs become more important than theirs. That something for you isn't being met, and you don't like having to wait that they're being taken care of first. We can see this all over our lives. In the way in which we drive in traffic, the way in which we shop, and getting the wrong line, so to speak. We're more concerned about our needs than we are about the person next to us. Impatience demonstrates a lack of love, whereas patience demonstrates a forbearing love, a love that is more concerned about the other's needs than our own. I hope you can see the progression so far in these first two points. If you're humble and gentle, then you're going to be patient and willing to forbear with one another. However, if you put your own needs first, if you're not humble and you're thinking only of yourself most of the time, then you're going to treat people harshly and you're going to be impatient with them. And you're going to drive people away. Which leads thirdly, a worthy walk demonstrates an eagerness to preserve peace. An eagerness to preserve peace. Eagerness here means to have an energetic passion about something in general. Here he's going to apply it specifically, but have an energetic passion about something. This past winter, I took up coaching basketball again. This time, however, it was just with a group of sixth grade boys. And it was a fun group of boys to coach. A couple of the boys, I would say, no doubt, have an energetic passion for basketball. They were eager to practice every day. A couple of them would wear NBA jerseys. They would be the first one out of the locker room to be ready for practice, way before practice was even supposed to start. I started coming a little bit early and earlier when they were still lined up in their school lines to be dismissed to their parents. And a couple of these boys, I'd walk into the gym, yeah, and they'd cheer because they were so energetic about basketball. And then there were others on the team, not so energetic. And I'm sure they were either there because their friends played or because their parents made them. They were typically the last ones out of the locker room. Or they didn't even come up, or didn't even show up for practice. They were not so energetically passionate. Well, this is the picture that Paul gives us of what we in the church should be about when it comes to peace, when it comes to the unity of the body, where we will work hard, we will be diligent to preserve our unity, our peace. Paul says in verse 3 that they were eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we should be energetically passionate about preserving peace within the body of Christ so that we will remain united. Now, when anyone joins a PCA church such as ours, there are vows that you affirm before God and the elders of that church. One of them is that you will strive to maintain the purity and peace of the church. Now, I always tell people who are affirming that vow that they are promising God and His people that they will not be a troublemaker in the church. And it almost always gets a laugh. But I'm serious. I have seen and have heard of far too many troublemakers in our churches. I know of a pastor that was in Alabama, but down in the South, that met a man at a gas station as they were pumping gas in their own vehicles, and he introduced himself. He was a new pastor in town. And that man began to warn him about a man that was in his new church. And he said, he has a reputation for running off pastors. Watch out, or he will run you off too. Well, that pastor had a couple minor disagreements with that man, but he was committed to maintaining the peace of the church. There was one occasion in which he admits that his sermon went very long, and at the back of the sanctuary, the man shook the pastor's hand, and he literally said this to the pastor. He said, "Pastor, next time you're going to preach so long, let us know and I'll bring a lunch." He was quite a bold man, he could say, but not very loving toward his pastors. What good would it have done for the pastor in that moment to have explained the importance that God places upon the hearing of His Word? It reminded me of a completely different circumstance when Mark Dever, was leading a tour. I forget where in Europe they were at, and some of the churches there and the cathedrals there in Europe, and I forget which country exactly they were in. But in this particular church, on the side of the pulpit, there were some remnants of some wrought iron that were still there. And one of the members, or he asked them what they thought it was, and they didn't know. And he explained to them that that used to hold an hourglass. And as a pastor would preach, if he was really good, they would turn the hourglass over and he could keep going. Hourglass. One of the ladies in the group asked him, "How did that leave them any time for music?" And Pastor Dever wisely said, "Dear ma'am, you must realize that those saints could still smell, they could still remember the smell of their fathers in the faith that burned for the hearing of God's Word. All they wanted was to hear the Word of God." Well, for that pastor in Alabama to remind him in that moment of a story like that wouldn't have done any good, would it? It would have caused a greater split, a greater division between them, and even more hostility between the two of them. He was committed to peace. So he was able to get up the next Sunday and preach again. Now, 99% of you, maybe more, will never be a pastor. But as we'll see in the next week's passage, Lord willing, this unity for which we are to eagerly maintain includes a diversity of gifts. So when you're eager to maintain peace and someone criticizes you for the way in which you serve in the church or not serve in the church or whatever the case may be, you can step back up and continue serving, because you know that God has gifted you. And you know that you're serving Him that will in time benefit the body. You can keep serving. because you know that you've been called by God to be part of the body. And so the unity of the body is more important than your personal pride. Humble yourself. Be gentle with one another. Be patient with one another because you have a forbearing love for one another, which will enable you to be eager to maintain the unity of the body by being a peacemaker. Which leads then to the last one. A worthy walk demonstrates our unity with God. Now, verses 4 through 6, Paul listed seven ways in which you can see our unity with God. Now, we don't need to define each one. It should be obvious what they mean. But the obvious emphasis is on the word one. And our oneness is rooted in the Trinity. And so we have the work of the Holy Spirit mentioned, that the Holy Spirit creates the body of Christ, of which we are all members of one body. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit creates and fills and coordinates and orchestrates and empowers the body of Christ. And then we have the oneness of the work of the Son, the one Lord who creates one faith because He is the object of our faith. And because of our one faith, we practice one baptism and we have one hope that He's coming back and it unifies us. And we have the work of the Father. And after all is said and done, we have the same Father. We are one family. And the result? Our unity is unbreakable. It's unbreakable. Regardless of the church splits and divisions that you hear about or have seen in your own life, our unity is unbreakable. We are a family, and we will always be for all eternity because we are united by a triune God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even when we are arrogant and we are seeking our own desires, when we're not being humble, we're being harsh with one another, impatient with one another, unloving toward one another, and we're not pursuing peace, God will preserve our unity because we're united in Christ, made one, to live in a manner that matches our salvation. Means, therefore, that we have to humble ourselves and be gentle with one another. We must be willing to be patient. One last story of when I was in seminary. I've shared the story of Mark Rowden with you. Mark was unexpectedly died after that bicycle accident. You remember Mark? Well, Mark and I just missed each other at Covenant College, and then we crossed over some time at Covenant Seminary. And Mark told me the story of when he was a student at Covenant College. It's up on a mountain, and I think it was a Thanksgiving holiday. Everybody just disappears. If they have a car, they go. Well, for whatever reason, Mark was a little bit delayed in leaving, and when he went out to his car, it wouldn't start. It was completely dead, and he was stuck on that mountain, and everybody, all of his friends were gone. There was no way then for him to get home. And he sat there in Carter Hall, the main hall in the lobby, just so dejected. And Dr. Henry Krabbendam, who was a great professor there, came up to him, and he saw Mark, and he said, Mark, well, you look dejected. What's wrong? Well, I can't imitate his Dutch accent, but Mark says, tells him the story. And Dr. Krabbendam says, well, brother, have you been praying for patience? And you know the answer. Lo and behold, Mark and his two other accountability partners, they had been praying for one another to be patient with one another, to have a growth in patience. And Dr. Krabbendam, because of the merciful man that he was, gave Mark his van so Mark could drive home for the Thanksgiving holiday to be with his family. But Mark never forgot that lesson. When you pray for patience, you better mean it. Because the best way to learn patience is through suffering. That's our call. To walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling means that we must be patient with one another, forbearing with one another out of love for one another, because we are eager to preserve the peace of the church as we are united in one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of us all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful that I am that my brother Mark is with you, that he has received his reward in full. There's so many examples that you have taught others through your godly servants, even in our own failures. And Father, we thank you that you have claimed us as your own children. Because of your everlasting love, your steadfast love, you made us members of your family. Father, I pray that we would continue to live like it, that we would exercise our own hearts, discipline ourselves, to resist the temptation to seek our own needs first, to humble ourselves and deal with one another in a gentle fashion, that we would be patient with one another and would demonstrate our love for one another. And Father, may we continue to grow in our eagerness to preserve our peace. But Father, even in that eagerness, sometimes we do so with selfish goals. But Lord, may we be eager to promote our unity so that we would be a greater light for you, that it would draw more people into your kingdom. And Father, we pray this in our common Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.